We are, as a church, we have been reflecting on the life of Abraham, one of the central characters of the Old Testament, and we're going to turn now to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, to reflect some more on his life. Before we read the scriptures, I'd like to pray. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are thankful for your many blessings. But above all, we are thankful for the gift you have given the world in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that your word tells us how we may know you through him. Help us by your blessing this morning, in the midst of all the changing words of our generation, to hear your eternal word that doesn't change and to respond to it, to you, as we ought. And understanding and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 18. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham?" "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father!" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He then reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." This is the word of the Lord. I really love Thanksgiving. You can look at me and tell you're a Thanksgiving kind of guy. I have many happy memories of Thanksgiving, but also some somewhat disruptive ones, like the Thanksgiving preparations that were frankly ruined 2 years ago in my life. It was right after I'd been called the pastor of this church, and It was our last Thanksgiving in New York City after nearly 10 years of living there. And we'd made big plans. We were going to have all of our, some of our best and dearest friends over to our, what then seemed large apartment now that I live in a house, our little hovel of an apartment that we lived in. We're going to have some of our dearest friends over and have a major feast. And I was going to walk out of my apartment, which I could do. I was going to walk out of my apartment to the Macy's Thanksgiving Parade with my two oldest sons. But all of it was ruined. Because on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, my wife's water broke, and we had our third son, James, on Thanksgiving Day. Now, I say ruined, and I want you to understand, I would take my little baby James over a Big Bird balloon any day of the week. Any day of the week. Often, God changes our plans, surprises us, sometimes tests us, sometimes shakes us, so that we know what really matters, so that we know what's most important. And what we have today is a story that I think, more than anything I'm aware of in the Scripture, is one of the most unsettling stories. If it's bothering you now, meditate on it, it will bother you more. It will not go away. It is a deeply unsettling story about the degree to which God will shake us, the degree to which God will test us, so that we know what matters. Have you ever been shaken? So that you had to ask yourself, what am I thankful for? What am I committed to? What are my priorities? Where is my faith? As we've been going through this story of Genesis, we've seen a lot of characters, lots of life. It was clear that when the shaking came, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was just very clear that at the last, her heart ultimately was committed to something as silly as where she lived. It's my house. It's my home. It's my neighborhood. Ultimately, she couldn't let it go. Or Lot's daughters, who we see are so committed to children, having my meaning through children and family is so important that they will stoop to any lengths, in that case, seducing their own father to have children. And with Abraham, you see this as well, that there's a bottom line for him where often instead of trusting God, you see that his heart, even though he's been given great promises, even though he has practiced faith, there are still ways in which his heart isn't totally set on God all the time. You see that, and for Abraham, he's kind of like a security nut. You know, when I moved here after all those years in New York City, and I bought a house, I wanted to know why these houses didn't have bars on the windows like all the decent houses. What's wrong with these people? Don't you know how dangerous it is? I think Abraham and I would have agreed on this. Abraham did not like to be in situations where his safety was threatened. And most of the occasions where you see Abraham touching his faith, it's when standing up for what's right could cost him. When security comes up, Abraham will lie, he'll fudge, he'll bend the truth. He'll sell his wife for crying out loud before he'll trust God when things get hard. So his faith comes now to the big test. And what I want you to see about his faith is faith isn't just contrary to all that evangelical culture will tell you, that faith is basically, you know, it's a card, it's a decision you make to fill out the card, and that would be faith. Now, faith does begin, certainly. There's a point when you begin to turn your faith toward Jesus Christ. And yet, what you see in Scripture is that trust in Christ is something that is a matter of daily decision. It's constantly tested. It's constantly something you choose. Do I love Him? Do I trust Him? Do I serve Him? Or do I turn away? Now, God's mercy, He never turns away from us. But we do often turn away from Him. And here, more than any other time, here these three imperatives that here's the man who's concerned about protecting himself and all that he has. He finally gets these three imperatives that rock his world. Go. Take your son Isaac and sacrifice him. Everything that we've been reading about has led up to Isaac. A 25-year saga, at least, is the best we read this narrative. For 25 years, God has been saying, I give you your own son, Isaac. In fact, it takes so long, it's so convoluted, that they name him Yitzchak Isaac, which means laughter. You know, God made a promise. In other words, the way it came, the length of time it took, the unbelievable and extraordinary circumstances by which God answers that prayer, the only name that could come up to their kid was, it was, they laughed. And now, God says, Abraham, give it. And this is what I mean, this is what I want you to see about God from this unsettling story, first of all. God is not a tame God. God is not a comfortable and comforting deity. He is not tame. He is not someone you can put into your box and go, oh, that must be what he's like. I'm glad I've got that settled. Now, let me phone Matt. No. He is not tame. And this text is very unsettling. I went back and I looked at what some old commentators said about it. John Calvin, who we're Presbyterians pretty fond of, contrary to his bad press. Calvin said, in this text, God's promise and God's command are in conflict. God's promise, what is his promise? Through Isaac, I have my whole plan to bless the world through your descendants. All that's gone wrong in this fallen world, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make it flourish again through this pathway. It's very clear what the promise is. And then his command is, now, kill him. They're in conflict. They cannot be reconciled in the mind of Abraham. Or Martin Luther, who put it this way, what we have is a contradiction in which God contradicts himself. How do you reconcile it? God says, I'm going to give you a son. He will flourish, and through him the world will be blessed. Now, kill him. I'm reminded of one of my favorite adages that I quote to myself and to you frequently from St. Augustine, who said, if you can understand it fully, it is definitely not God. Here's the question this kind of test brings up. To tame God. You know the story of Job? Job who lost everything, who wrestled at the depths of his soul with God and God's ways, and what God might, in fact, allow to happen in his world, and not only in his world, but to his own children, who wrestled with it deeply, probably more profoundly than any of us, please God, ever will. The great issue is, are the costs of God compatible with the joys of God? Here he is. He's not tame. It's unsettling. But are the joys of God, you see, are they compatible with the cost of this God? I'm a great fan of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. I'm a great fan of C.S. Lewis, but his Chronicles of Narnia is one of my favorites. And in his story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Pevensey children are trying to contend with this news they've heard about this lion, Aslan. Now, Aslan, in those stories, if you are familiar with him, Aslan is the figure of Christ. He represents who Jesus Christ is. And there's a decision where the children are talking to some beavers, and they're talking to some beavers. This is a children's story, mind you. And Lucy, the little girl, says to the beaver, a lion! Oh my, is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver responds and says, safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that is what this text gives us. God is not a tame God. He is not a tame lion. But what the text shows you, and what the story does tell you, what I believe you can grasp, is it shows us that he's good. He's not tame. That he's good. Verse 14 is where the story hinges. We begin in the first verse where it tells us that God tested Abraham. That is a troubling verb. God tested Abraham. But that is offset in the 14th verse. where we're told that God provided. The Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God provides. It all works out. But what I want you to see is that God does not explain Himself in this verse. Why does God do things the way He does them? Why is your life arranged the way it has been arranged? Why have you experienced so many of the things you experienced? Why is the world the way it is? And you see, the Bible tells us many truths. It tells us that it's a fallen world. It tells us that we have chosen to sin and turn our back on God. And therefore, because of that, the wages of that sin is death. And so, yes, there is a judgment on the creation. But that does not fully explain the depth of all that's wrong. It defies simple explanations. And God here in this story, I want you to see this. God does not explain Himself any more than He ever explains Himself to Job. I had a professor in college who said, if you want to understand the book of Job, basically God tells him to stand up, and He says, when you connect to hippopotamus, we'll talk about it. Again, it's a very unsettling story. Where were you when I made the world, Job? God never explains Himself, but neither does He treat us like dumb animals or creatures who are not created in His image, who look for truth and who look for love. He shows Himself to be good. And it is enough. Look at Abraham. I want you to see this. Abraham believes in the love and the goodness and the promise of God, so much so that even when he doesn't understand, he digs his faith into the bedrock of who God is. And that's where he plants himself. Look at what he does. Abraham, first of all, he meets God's outrageous demand with faith and obedience. Imagine this. For 3 days, the man is walking with his son and his servants to this mountain. He actually goes through the motions, the psychological energy of trying to protect his son through this endeavor. Isaac, think of the therapy bills that are going to follow this whole incident. 3 days, he walks with his son, he goes up on the mountain, he actually ties him up, he lays him on the altar, and it's important to say that the knife was raised and on its way down. Abraham was going all the way without having his questions answered. He was obedient, he trusted God. I want to read you something from the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This is what it says about and Abraham's inner life. We're not told a lot about how Abraham felt in the book of Genesis or what Abraham thought, but if you're like me, the immediate question you begin to have is, what was going on in this guy's mind? How was he processing all this? And we read about it, actually, in Hebrews, chapter 11, where the Bible says this in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That is, Abraham as good as killed him. It was all there. All the intention, all the actions were there. But notice what it says. Abraham reasoned. He reasoned that God could raise the dead. What an astounding thing to say. When Abraham couldn't figure it out, he knew that there was a bedrock, and that bedrock was God is God. God is ultimate reality, and God must be dealt with as ultimate reality, but above all, God must be trusted. That is what is so powerful about Abraham, is even when he can't connect the dots, even when the clear explanation isn't there and isn't forthcoming, Abraham knows that God is God, and he trusts Him because he knows that God is good. Our story tells us that God shows us His goodness by sparing Isaac and providing the ram on the mountain of the Lord. Now, by the way, that phrase, the mountain of the Lord, is used throughout the Bible, and it is one of the euphemisms, particularly in Psalms, for the place where God's temple would someday stand, the mountain of the Lord. It was there that humans and God met, the temple. It was the place where God dwelled in the Ark of the Covenant. The temple was the place where the broken relationship that, while we don't fully understand it, we know is at the root of all that is wrong in the world, that it began to be mended. The temple was the place where sacrifice for sin was provided and offered. Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." Now, there's an insight into what was going on in Abraham's mind. Hebrews 11, he reasoned that God could raise the dead. He knew that God could provide because God was good. And Jesus says, I'll tell you more. He saw me. Who is Jesus? Jesus is ultimately God's promise to provide, to hope him, for the Lord will provide on the men of the Lord. And unlike Isaac, you see, Abraham took Isaac. He submitted to God's will that there had to be a sacrifice. But God held the knife. When Jesus Christ went to the mountain of the Lord, he also had to submit to God's will. There were also days of trial and anguish where no one could believe what was being asked of him, the sacrifice of himself. And yet, there was no angel to stop the knife. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked, he groaned, "Father, must it be this way? Can this cup be taken away from me?" But on the mountain, when he was bound, the knife came down, and he drank the cup to its dregs. Jesus said, obviously through a great shadow, that Abraham knew that that is how good God is. That is how committed God is to entering into the evil, to show you his love and his goodness, to begin the healing, to begin making it right one life at a time. Now, here's my question. I know there are people here today. The holidays have brought it all back up for you. That you've been hurt. You've been wounded. There may be anger or bitterness of God because of the way the world is or because of what you've suffered in your life. And let me ask you something. Has the goodness of the gospel entered into your psyche and into your heart like it did Abraham so that it's a bedrock you can kick your spikes into and build your life on? Has the goodness of God entered into your heart in such a powerful way so that, like Abraham, you can see Jesus and rejoice that God has entered into it and is going to make it right? Does he explain the fallen world? No. Does he explain all that's gone on, that will go on? No, he does not. But he enters it himself. In Jesus Christ, he comes in and says, "Give me your worst." And he accepts the worst. He empties himself. He gives aside all of his treasure, all of his possessions in heaven, becomes a poor man, is oppressed in poverty, in political oppression. And he dies the death of shame of a criminal. So you see, God fully shows his goodness and his credibility by becoming one of us, and entering the very jaws of the dragon, and in resurrection, beginning the healing. Now, a Christian is not somebody who can look at all the problems of the world and go, "Oh, I get it." A Christian is somebody who looks at Jesus and says, "God is good. And God is going to make it right because he is healing me. And I believe that he is going to heal my world." I have another story from C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia. My favorite story, actually, in that series is the one called The Silver Chair. And in it, there's another little girl named Jill. And Jill, too, has an encounter with Aslan, the untamed lion. When she comes to him, she's dying of thirst, literally. And she sees a stream of water, but she also sees a lion. She doesn't know about the lion yet. She sees a lion, and she's terrified. All that he represents. She's terrified to go to the stream. So, when she sees the stream, she's afraid. She decides that he should go away. And when she says this, he just growls at her. She asks him to refuse to promise to do anything bad to her, to eat her up. And he refuses. And so she asks him, "Well, do you eat little children?" To which Aslan says, "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." And he tells her that she's going to die of thirst if she doesn't go to the water. So Jill says, "You know what? I think I'll just go to another stream." To which Aslan replies, "There is no other stream." When God tests you, and He will, and He probably has, where's your girl? Where's your ultimate loyalty? Where's your ultimate party? What is the reality you dig your heels into that you will trust above everything else you see or hear or know? Have you heard the gospel, this alternative logic of what God has done in Jesus Christ? Have you heard that in your life in such a way that you can say right now, in the midst of what I'm in, of what I see, of what I question, of what troubles me, I believe He's good. I believe it is enough. Now, this is a strange question to ask in a culture where I looked in the paper yesterday and there was a picture of lines at a mall in that place, Alpharetta, way out there. There was a mall out there, and there were lines going outdoors, and there were people having fist fights over razor scooters. That's an interesting culture to pose a question like, what is your ultimate priority? Kind of throws it into quick relief, doesn't it? When I was a pastor in Greenwich Village, there was a man who would come into our church fairly regularly, and during the service he would always break down and weep. He always sat at the back. We had weekly observance of communion, and every week he would come, and when he would take the bread and the wine, he would always hold the bread for some time before eating it, and then he would drink the cup, and then he would leave. One Sunday, I finally cornered him, and I said, "Hi, who are you? What's going on here? Tell me about yourself." And he told me the story of his life. Basically, he had been married with an only child, and his child had died of a terrible disease. And the strain of the loss of the child had cost him his marriage. And so he was going through a divorce after having buried his only child. And I said, "Well, why do you come here?" And with tears in his eyes, this man said to me, he said, "I come here and I hold the bread because it reminds me that in spite of everything I'm experiencing day by day, this is true." And I said, "Well, you can have all the bread you want." This is true. What God has done for me in Jesus is my only hope, and it is my future. Now, would I wish that on you? Would I wish that on me? Not in a million years. Would I want to see you shaken to your core that way? Well, I want to see anything you could ever conceivably build your life on stripped away from you. No, unless that's what it takes. Because you see, what this fierce, untamed God is saying is, there is no other stream. I am the only life there is. And I have too much mercy and too much love to let you build anywhere else. Someday, a trap door is going to spring. And you're going to fall out of this present existence. And that's everybody here. The trap door is going to spring, and you're going to fall out of this reality, off of this little spinning orb, into another one. And the great question, the ultimate question, is when you fall, will you keep falling? Or will you be caught by the everlasting arms? Do I understand this story? Not really, but I understand the gospel inside it. And that is, there is no other stream, and He loves you. Let's pray. Lord, how good it would be if we could be thankful and centered on the gospel, the ultimate bedrock reality, so that our actions, our treasures, our priorities, the way we spend our time reflected that we truly, truly were caught up in the beauty of what you've done in Jesus Christ. Every person here, Lord, has a different story. But you are in work in every life. You, in mercy, in fatherly goodness, are going to test each and every one of us. And Lord, all I ask is that in the testing, you would draw us to the only stream of this living water, that we might know you and the hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.